Now, if you would turn again this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we take up our reading in this part of the Word of God at verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're going to read from verse 22 and down to the end of the chapter. And it's Moses speaking to the children of Israel. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and live? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children for ever. Go, say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments, and the statutes, and the judgments, which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give unto them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Amen. Amen. This morning in our time together, I want us to look at something that stands very much related to these verses that we now come to in our sermons in this book of Deuteronomy. What those verses set before us, of course, is the conclusion to Moses' re-giving of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, to the children of Israel, now that they are just about to enter into the land of Canaan. And for a good few weeks, of course, in the course of our sermons, it's this particular part of the Word of God, something of these Ten Commandments that we've taken up to look at. At the commencement of the chapter, you may remember, chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, the Lord's servant Moses has taken the children of Israel, that particular generation of the children of Israel, away back in their thoughts to that day when God first gave the Ten Commandments at the mountain of Sinai. And now, having done that, having restated those Ten Commandments all over again in the way that he has done, now he also takes them back to what followed on that day at Sinai when the Lord first gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. Now, what followed on, of course, as we read in those verses for this morning, and which Moses again restates those scenes and brings them before the people, was absolute fear and consternation and trembling on the part of the nation at that time, so that they came to Moses and they pleaded with Moses that from henceforth God himself would no longer speak to them directly, but that he would speak to them through Moses, who was, of course, the mediator of the old covenant, the old arrangement that God had made with those people. So having restated the Ten Commandments. Now he reminds the people of what followed on from that first giving of the Ten Commandments at the mountain of Sinai. Now it's those scenes, in fact, that the Lord's Apostle Paul takes up and sets before those believers of his day in the Epistle to the Hebrews and those other verses that we read from earlier on. Verse 18 of that, you remember, "For we are not come onto the mountain that might be touched and that burnt with fire, nor onto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more," and so on. That mountain that burnt with fire, of course, was the mountain of Sinai, where God first gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, that which Moses reminds this generation of the children of Israel about. And in our time together for this morning, all that I want us to do is to look at something of how the Lord's Apostle employs those things that happened at that time to the good and the benefit and the blessing of those Christians that he is writing to in the Epistle to the Hebrews. As I've said, something that stands very much related to those scenes that are brought before us in the book of Deuteronomy, but which indeed should stir up our hearts and our souls to remember all that we have in Jesus Christ the Saviour. That's why Paul uses those scenes in the way that he does as he writes his letter to those believers at that particular point. Still part and parcel of our sermons in Deuteronomy in that sense, but something with the wholeness of the application of those New Testament truths which come before us in that epistle that the Holy Spirit of God gave that servant of his to write at that time. Now, let me just remind you then very briefly that in that part of the epistle to the Hebrews, the Lord's Apostle is drawing a number of contrasts and comparisons between what used to be in the nation of Israel of a bygone day and what now was in the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This drawing of contrast is something that characterizes the epistle to the Hebrews from one end of it to the other. And the reason why the Lord's Apostle sets these contrasts before those people is on account of the fact that some of them at least were in danger of looking back to those old things and turning away from the things of Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, they had been reared up, the most of them, in the Jewish religion. But now things were beginning to get very, very hard for the religion of Jesus Christ the Saviour. And for those who were now professing that the Christ was indeed Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, who had come into this world, so there was much opposition. Unpopularity was beginning to build up against them. And so some of them, you see, were beginning to turn their eyes back to some of those institutions which still remained. The temple still stood in the city of Jerusalem at that time, and they were beginning to turn their hearts and their minds back to those easier things, as it were, with regards to their existence. And it's in the light of that whole situation then that the Lord's Apostle sets before them those things which indeed are superseded in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Now that Christ has come into the world, they don't want to look back. They want to look to him and they want to look forward all their days. All of those old things, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the holy days, the feast of the Passover, they were all ordained of God. They were all ordered of God. But they were so many types and shadows, pointers, emblems, parables to what would take place when Christ would come. And now that Christ had come, you see, the last thing they wanted to do was to turn away from the substance to the shadows, and they were to place their hearts and their affections on Jesus Christ the Saviour. And so then, you see, at the outset of those verses where he draws all of those contrasts, he begins with these two mountains, as it were. Mount Sinai on the one hand, Mount Zion on the other. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and the burnt with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. It's Mount Sinai, he says. But, he says, in verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and all that follows on from that. Mount Sinai, you see, where the people gathered that day to hear the very voice of God out of the midst of the fire, where they trembled and were exceedingly fearful. Even Moses himself, says the apostle, even Moses himself. But you're come to Mount Zion. And Mount Zion, you see, are all the things of the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so he goes on to remind them of those blessed facts. Two cities, an old physical Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem which is above, two assemblies, two mediators, two shakings that he speaks about, two kingdoms, all of that which was and all that now is in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so it's that's where they're to place their hearts and their souls, my friends. And you see, constantly as we live on the face of this earth of ours, we are to place our hearts and our minds on Jesus Christ the Savior. The situation that took hold in those particular days with those Hebrew Christians can multiply itself in a dozen and one different ways. In a day of persecution, in a day of unpopularity, such as we live in our day, in our place. The thing that we are to do as a believing people of God is to turn to Christ and all that we have in Christ. Because it's only as we see what we have in Christ, then indeed we will press on as they are being entreated to press on in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. And so, as I say for this morning then, simply related to all of those tremendous scenes that are brought before the people in that part of Deuteronomy, but as those scenes are taken up, and then all the glory and the fullness of what we now have in Christ is set before us, so that we see Christ and what we have in Christ, and so that we press on. That's simply that I want us to think about this morning, as we have our time together. Now, you can take any of those things, any of those contrasts, but the one that I want us to think about especially is where the Lord's apostle tells those people and tells us in verse 23 that we are come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Ye are not come on to Mount Zion. Think of what you have in the gospel, he says. And you've got a city, and you've got a mediator, and you've got all the things that you have. You've got a kingdom. You've got everything, things that cannot be moved. And this is one of the things you are brought to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Let's just move through some of those things, looking at the picture, looking at the substance as we have it in Christ the Lord. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn that Paul speaks about there is, of course, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's the Apostle's intention to remind his readers of the fullness of what they have if they indeed are members of the assembly of the Church of the Living God, whose names are written in heaven. You see, the nation of Israel was God's old assembly and church of the firstborn. Those were titles that were given to the nation of Israel in those Old Testament days. Church simply means called out ones, ecclesia is the Greek word, I'm sure you know. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel as a nation was in those Old Testament days. They were a nation that had been called out of the land of Egypt, where they had been held in bondage all of those years of their life. And as you read all the related scriptures in the Old Testament Word of God, then the many, many places where that fact is brought before us in a very particular way. You remember as the Lord comes and in the book of Exodus, and he says, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh," he spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And say unto him, let my son go, that he may serve me. Israel is my son, even my firstborn." And then again, as the Lord speaks through Hosea the prophet, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Israel was God's firstborn son in those Old Testament days. His son whom he had called out, his ecclesia, you see. So that when you read the words of Paul addresses to those Hebrew believers, he's reminding them in the first place that that's exactly what Israel was in those old days. And they are to look back and remember all that God performed for that nation of Israel in those days in part and in picture as a pointer to what he had done for them in all the fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, if you take the word ecclesia, the called out ones, and think of all that Israel was called out from in that nation of a bygone day. As the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush, you remember well-known scenes, and the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the land of Egypt, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, and a large and a land flowing with milk and honey. I have heard the cry of my people by reason of their taskmasters." And my dear friend, if you want to get something of a picture of our salvation, you listen to the crack of the whip that was borne upon the backs of the children of Israel as they were in the land of Egypt all of those years of their captivity and their bondage in that land. You remember that terrible edict that the Pharaoh came to pronounce, that all the male children were to be taken and slain and cast into the waters of the river Jordan. It was the house of bondage. You remember what the Lord, how the Lord refers to it earlier on in the book of Deuteronomy. "But the Lord hath brought you and taken you forth out of the iron furnace." Now, not a furnace made of iron, a furnace in which iron was smelted. That's what Egypt was like for the children of Israel. And they were to remember that and remember all that God had done in calling his firstborn out of the land of Egypt. But surely, when we look at the picture, the reality in our own souls should fade into oblivion. We're under Satan and under condemnation and bound for hell and a lost eternity forevermore. That which Egypt could only be a pale picture of. And God, if we're his this day, called us out of it. Called us out of it. And there's not a more blessed doctrine, of course, speaking after the manner of men, than the doctrine of the effectual calling of the people of God. When God comes, my friends, by his Spirit in the gospel of his Son, and as surely, a thousand times more surely, that he called his firstborn out of the land of Egypt in the house of bondage. And he calls us in his grace out of our sin and condemnation and from under the bondage and the clutches of the old serpent, the devil, to come to glory and heaven forevermore. You see, you are, he says, you are the assembly and ecclesia, called out ones of the firstborn which are written in heaven. And as that old nation had been called out, never ever lose the fact that it is God who calls us out of our sin and out of our condemnation. You or I didn't decide to trot out of our sin and condemnation. God called us, my friends, with a mighty call, a call that broke down every barrier, a call that defeated that old Pharaoh, the devil, so that as God indeed said, "Let my people go," when he spoke, his people were let go, because nothing or no one could hold them from him who had called them by his grace in the gospel. You see, the same thing applies with that other word, that other designation that Paul uses there in the course of the verses, the firstborn. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." The firstborn, or the firstborn son under the laws of Israel, was the one to whom the inheritance was granted. That's what the firstborn signifies. And the great reason why Israel is designated in the Old Testament the firstborn son was because it was God's intention to give the nation an inheritance, that inheritance in the land of Canaan. That's why he says, "Israel is my firstborn son." That simply means Israel is the people to whom I am going to give an inheritance, the inheritance in the land of Canaan. So that God not only called them out of the land of Egypt, God would bring them in to an inheritance in the land of Canaan all their days. And again, you see, all that these Hebrews were to envisage to themselves out of that old picture was God's dealings with that people, in that he had not only brought them out from under their bondage, but that he had brought them in to the promised inheritance, which he said he would give to them as a nation before him. The assembly of the ecclesia, the called out ones of the firstborn of those who were to receive the inheritance. And what a wealth of material there is in the Word of God when you come to apply that kind of phrase to our standing before the Lord our God. Now let me just touch on a few of those. Israel was made God's firstborn son by birth. A person was born an Israelite. We are made the firstborn of God by rebirth. Israel had an inheritance in Canaan. We have an inheritance in glory that shall never pass away. Israel had their names written, enrolled in an old book. We have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And as the apostle places all of that before those people, it's that kind of thing which was to come to their hearts and minds and come to our hearts and minds as well. And surely it's the Lord's apostle Peter that draws together so many of those things in words so well known to us all. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again," born again, "unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away." You see, a person was born an Israelite. Israel was the firstborn of God because they were coming into an inheritance. He says, but you have been born again to a lively hope, to the inheritance that shall never pass away. And it's that kind of thing, my friend, that we keep to our hearts and our souls all the days of our life. In the new, you see, the firstborn are the reborn. That's how we come into the inheritance. That's how we are made to be what we are. And because we are the firstborn in that sense, having been born again to the lively hope, then we have the inheritance in glory forever and forevermore. Yet another one of the contrasts along those very lines. In verse 28 of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us of grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And that's a contrast, you see. We receive a kingdom that cannot be moved. The concept of kingdom would be clear enough to the Hebrew Christians right from the day when God called the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He said that they would be unto him a kingdom of priests. I have called you. They were to be a holy nation. Throughout all the days of their life, God appointed kings. Those kings were to rule under him. But the whole idea of kingship, you see, was clear to their hearts and their minds. But that old kingdom passed away. That old kingdom was removed and was moved. But he says, you have come into a kingdom that cannot be moved. And you see, the Lord removed the kingdom, the scepter, that's the thing of ruling a kingdom. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, until the Prince of Peace comes. And then the old kingdom is removed. But here is a kingdom that cannot be moved. My friends, it doesn't say it will not be moved. It says it cannot be moved. It cannot be moved. And the reason why it cannot be moved is because it is the kingdom of God's dear Son, which he has purchased and brought into being with his own life's blood, and it cannot be moved. And just as a man or a woman or a young person, you see, became part of the first born of the nation of Israel to receive the inheritance, a man or a woman or a young person now becomes part of the firstborn who will enter the inheritance, enter the kingdom of God by being born again. And surely the famous encounter with Nicodemus that night spells all of that out. You remember how that man came to the Lord? Now, he had a question. And the question was this: how can a man enter the kingdom of God? Now, he never actually articulated the question. But you remember those preceding verses in John chapter 3. It says that Christ needed not for any to testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And the same came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. You see, the question that was in Nicodemus's heart was this: how can I enter the kingdom of God? But why should a Jewish leader who was part of the kingdom of God asking how to enter into the kingdom of God? He was in the kingdom of God. Assuredly he was. He had been born into the kingdom of God, as it was at that time. But you see, dear old Nicodemus, my friends, had enough sense in his mind to know that that old kingdom was only a picture of the kingdom that was to come. And he wanted to know how to enter into that kingdom that cannot be moved. He knew the question. He didn't know the answer. And Christ gave him the answer, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus had entered the kingdom of God, in the old, by birth. But to enter the kingdom that cannot be moved, that involves a new birth, the work of the Spirit of God in regenerating the heart and the soul. A fleshly birth would do to bring a person into being a member of the old kingdom, but a spiritual birth must take place in order for a person to be a member of the kingdom that cannot be moved. And you see, can I say this? We are the firstborn, then, in that sense, who come into the inheritance at last, but we are the firstborn because of the firstborn. You see, there is one firstborn supremely, my friends, in all the purposes of God, and that's Jesus Christ the Savior, firstborn of many brethren thou. So we sang in that hymn, and he is the firstborn of many brethren. And that title given to Christ has all got to do with the business of our inheritance. The apostle says in the epistle to the Colossians that he is the firstborn from among the dead. Now, Christ didn't come into existence at his birth, nor at his resurrection, for that matter. Christ was always and is the eternal Son of God. But when he came to be our Savior to grant us an inheritance, in all that he did, he is the one to whom the inheritance belongs. He is the firstborn of every creature, the firstborn of God. And because he is the heir of all things, in the grace of God in the gospel, we are made to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And as you think of all that you have in the gospel, my friend, Israel was the old ecclesia called out from the land of Egypt into the inheritance that was their due as being the firstborn of God in those old days. All that believe are called out of darkness. They are made to be the firstborn to whom the inheritance and the kingdom belongs through Jesus Christ the Savior. And then there's that other wee phrase, as far as the first part of the verse is concerned, which are written in heaven, he says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And again, as with the old, so the fullness in the new. Except, of course, that the new is the perfecting of all that ever was in the old. You see, Israel, again, was what you would call an enrolled nation. Their names were written down way back at the beginning of the book of Numbers. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel, from a month old and upwards, and take the numbers of their names." And in the book of Isaiah, the prophet says, "Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem." There were roles in that sense. There were places where the names of the children of Israel were written. And so he says, the apostle, "You are come to the city of the living God. You're come to the New Jerusalem, and your names are written there. You belong to the firstborn, which are written in heaven." In heaven. And if Israel had all of those blessings in the shadowing forth of the gospel, we're to see the substance of the gospel to our hearts and our souls. And any one of those saints, you see, they'd be concerned about having their names written on the roll in the city of Jerusalem, Well, that should fade. Once they thought, my name is written in heaven. You remember how the Lord answered the disciples at one point when they came back after they had cast out devils and all the rest of it. My, they really were up on themselves. Even the demons are subject unto us. You remember how the Lord puts all that in balance? He doesn't dampen their spirits exactly, of course, but he puts it all in balance. And he says, rejoice in that, notwithstanding. In this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It's what belongs to us in heaven, my friends. It's to heaven we turn our hearts and our souls, as indeed we endeavor to live in this present world of ours in the way that we should. But the source of our rejoicing, our full rejoicing, is not the things that belong to us, nor come to us, nor the things that we think we can do on earth. It's the fact that our names are written in heaven. You see, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, almost in imitation, you would say, of the Saviour, is pointing those Hebrew Christians to the same fact that their names are written in heaven. It's very practical. They're still on earth. There are those who are now in heaven. They are still on earth. The spirits of the just men made perfect. He's pointing them to heaven. But at this point, he's pointing them to earth. You're on earth. Your names are written in heaven, but you're on earth. But that's to have great practical outworking in your lives while you're still on the earth. The old hymn writer says, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. And he's pointing them up to what they have there in glory as they live now on the face of this earth of ours. You're come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. And then he takes them to heaven, you see, or at least pulls aside the curtain just a little to have us look into heaven, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. What a glorious picture of heaven it is. It's not a big picture, but you know, people pay thousands and thousands sometimes for what are called the Old Master's miniatures, just totey wee pictures. But there's so much in them. And even in there, you see, when he points us to the one who is there in heaven, God, the Judge of all. And my dear friend, as we live in this present world of ours with all the mixed up views of God, who he is, what he is like, what he does, what he will do, you take the Bible's descriptions of and God is the Judge of all. And the judge that all will have to face, each and every one, he hasn't changed, and he will not be changed by the time that last and eternal day comes. He is the Judge of all. But you see, in this place, essentially, the Lord's apostle is pointing these believers up to their comfort and their consolation and their strength and their stability for those difficult days in which they live. And there's all the comfort of the judge aspect of God if we are believers, for this very simple reason. You take the scope of the judgment. Every sin that you or I have ever committed or will ever commit. But the scope of the pardon covers every sin. Covers every sin. Now that's not to make us careless. God forbid, as the apostle says in so many places. But at the same time, my friends, you see, all of these sins that are under the judgment of God, it is the judge who has pardoned these sins. I haven't pardoned a sin. You haven't pardoned a sin. I can't. You can't. There is only one who can pardon the sins that are committed against him, and that's the judge himself. Against thee only have I sinned. Thee only can forgive and pardon the sin. And when he speaks about us then having come to all of these things, and to the judge who is over all, the judge who knows all and pardons all, accepts us in his beloved Son. Remember, the only one who can justify is the judge. And so he speaks about those who are now in glory under those very terms. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Justified men and women, of course. Justified men and women made perfect in their spirit. In their spirit. We die in the normal run of things. Our bodies are laid in the ground. Our spirits go to be with the Lord. And that moment, those spirits are made perfect. Perfect. The souls of believers at their death, says the old catechism, are made perfect in holiness. Perfect. And there before the throne of God, all of those saints that have gone before, their spirits are made perfect. Can't be made any more perfect. Can't be made any more holy than they are. And they wait that resurrection morning, you see, when they are brought together with their bodies, and the work of salvation is totally complete. Spirits don't hover around in this world of ours. Spirits are where God consigns them, either to heaven or hell. And as he opens up the door, a little chink into heaven, it's to show us the glorified who have gone before Jesus Christ the Saviour, the blessed who have died in the Lord. Just men and women, justified before the judge of all who has justified them in his beloved Son. And then, as I say, the perfecting comes to its fullness on the morning of the resurrection. But yet there breaks a yet more glorious dawn. And all the saints, you see, as that old hymn says, they arise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. That's the blessed hope. That's the lively hope. That's the inheritance to which we have been called out of our sin and our damnation through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lord and the Saviour. And the days that we live in, and I plead with you in this, my friend, you take the word of God. Without it, you are nothing. Without it, you can do nothing. Without it, you know nothing. And all that the Lord has granted us to know in his word in Christ his Son, it's that to hold us firm in every day, to the glory and the honour of his name. And just to take the contrast, I don't know if we thank God enough for the fact that we are born in the blaze of the New Testament day. In the days of the gospel, when Christ has come, and when we have the fullness of the word of God, to be born in that day is a great blessing, and we should thank the Lord for it and endeavour to live in accordance with it. May the Lord do so. You're not come to that mountain. You're come to Mount Zion. You're come to the gospel in Jesus Christ the Lord.